And so for me, it's a real joy to have Craig and Cindy and the team here. It's something I've been longing for since we, you know, arrived here in Durban. I'd love to have these guys come in and share their hearts and their ministry with us. So for me, this weekend has been a very, very important and personally very exciting thing for myself and for Bronwyn as well, I think. And so Craig and Cindy are, I guess, the leadership team of Journey Ministries, which is an international ministry. I think you're going to say a little bit more about that. And many of us really enjoyed their ministry yesterday. I just want to ask you to put your seatbelts on. No. But what I do want to say is how thankful we are as a church that you've come to bring, as you described it on Friday night, what is essentially a gift to you as a church. And they gave on Friday night and gave yesterday and continue to give and give and give. And we received a lot yesterday and are still processing that. And yet you still are willing to come and give some more to us. So we appreciate that very much. And so let me just pray for you both as you share. Lord, we thank you for Craig and Cindy and their own journeys and their what's brought them to a point like this, where they are willing and able and empowered to share what you have done and are doing in their lives and through their efforts as a ministry. We commit this time to you and ask, Father God, for your blessing in all that's shared with us. And also, Father God, that you would give us stomachs to digest this, to accept this gift and to take it as the treasure that it is and to work through it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, guys. Do you want to grab them in there?
Is this on?
Yeah.
Good morning. It's really great to see. I'm assuming it's not the whole church, but it looks like a lot more of the church than we've seen over the last 2 days. And it's wonderful. I love Sunday mornings and the opportunity to come and speak at churches because it's where our hearts are as Journey. It's where my heart is for church. And being able to just see the faces and feel part of communities that we go and speak to is wonderful. I was thinking just for a moment as I was sitting or standing and worshiping with you all. I come from a Baptist church background. I grew up in a little Baptist church in Mondeor in Johannesburg. And I was thinking, geez, I feel so at home. I very rarely get a chance to actually be in a Baptist church. And then I thought, oh, I wonder why I feel so at home. And then recognized the fact that actually, you know what, worship for me, I think if you've grown up in a Baptist church, worship, other people, I think, judge us in terms of our contained worship. I love our worship. This was not contained at all. We've been in some quite radical worship experiences over the years. Cindy and myself and some other teams, where we've got big flashing lights and huge dancing teams up on the front and all sorts of things. So it was like, oh, Jesus, thank you. I feel like I'm at home. And it's been an experience, I think, for me, I don't know about the rest of the team, through the weekend. We, as you've heard, we've shared a lot of our own stories on Friday and Saturday, and yet the experience of being embraced and received has been huge. We really have felt like we belong, and we feel like we've been received by you. And so thank you so much for your love, for those of you we've connected with over the weekend, and for just sharing your own lives in little bits over the weekend has been really powerful for us. And I think for all of us, quite exhausting, right? I think we're all pretty tired. So we are going to take, hopefully, something pretty deep and direct in terms of our message today. But we won't be sharing as much of our stories this morning. So those of you who missed out, I'm really sorry. Maybe I'm not that really sorry that I don't have to do that again. A little bit about Journey, and that'll contextualize some of what we're going to be talking about tonight, this morning. I feel like I'm at night already. And I will share a little bit of who I am in terms of my own story to this point and why I'm the one sharing this. And Cindy will share a little bit in introduction on her part, and we'll tag team through the morning in sharing this message with you. But as a start, Journey South Africa, Journey Global, is a ministry to the church. It's not a typical parachurch organization in that it's got a mission focus or evangelism focus. Its focus is a calling to go into church and both bring a message of hope to Christians who are struggling with deep, secret, dark struggles in their hearts, in their minds, where they feel alone and isolated, where maybe they have been seeking out hope and help from God for decades in their own journeys, but have never felt like there is any hope there. And it may be stuff that is because of deep hurt and pain and abuse. It might have been because of rejection over years. May have been because they're struggling with compulsive behavior in secret that is deeply shameful. And yet professing to be Christians, deeply longing for freedom and not finding it. And so Journey comes into church communities and says, but for you, Christian, there really is hope, not just as a preached hope, not just as something that's a spiritual reality that maybe one day when you go to heaven you'll experience, but something that's real today. But it takes courage to risk coming out into the light in church community and sharing what you're struggling with in order to find out that the love of God through Jesus is really real, that belonging is really possible, and that, I suppose, what we all long for, transformation and growth and hope is there on offer tangibly and powerfully through the work of Jesus Christ. But that takes some of us to come and risk doing that as a start, right? And so that's part of what we do. We come into a church community when they want to take the risk to invite us in, and we will share our own journeys in that regard, our own struggles in deep, dark struggles that we've had and that we maybe still wrestle with in our own lives, and how God is actually growing us through that. But then Journey also helps that church. We're not only calling those individual Christians out into the light, we're also helping the church to grow in becoming responsible and safe and committed to walking alongside its Christians who are struggling, right? Because love without boundaries, love that's not safe, is love that's going to re-inflict wounding on those people. And I'm sure that there are many of you sitting here who are saying, well, I did try that, Craig, and my church damaged me deeply, and so I'm never going to do it again. And so we recognize that. And I think clearly many of us do, but it takes discipleship to become ones who are great, good, healthy disciples, to loving well, and not to trying to control and to simply fix or to judge or to condemn, but to really risk trusting that love through Jesus is the power that does transform. Right? And so that's what we're going to be talking about a bit today. So Friday night, for those of you who didn't see it, the highlight is Friday night was we're all broken. And we're all broken in our genders because God created us as gendered beings. And regardless of whether we feel like we have a broken gender or not, we are actually broken. Even if we feel very masculine or very feminine, and we are masculine and feminine and not the other, we are really still broken in that. And when we recognize that we are, we're able to get a bigger, deeper picture of how much God, through Jesus, actually comes and brings freedom. That he doesn't just bring freedom to the sins that we do. He goes deep into the core of our hearts and our beings, if we let him, and begins to transform the real core of ourselves. Then, on Saturday, we said, okay, so now you recognize that. Look, there's lots of people coming into your community who may be carrying all sorts of wounding and brokenness, particularly in terms of yesterday's topic around gender and sexuality. So what are you going to do about that? How do you become ones who can stand alongside them and call them into a community that really is safe to feel like they can belong first, where they can learn to belong and then come to believe in this love and this one who loves in a way that transforms and then grow in being able to I've forgotten what it is. Belong, believe, become. Thank you, sins. If I looked at my notes, I probably would have found it. So, become. One who is no longer defined by my brokenness and my shame and my secrecy and my sin, or even my confusion, my uncertainty of who I'm supposed to be, but a child of God's. And how? Because I've got a body of Christ around me. You're speaking the power of that to me all the time. Why? Because they know in their own lives what it is to be affirmed and met in the deepest, darkest, secrets, shameful places of their own lives and see how God defines them through Jesus there. And so they are the ones who can persevere and endure for with my struggle and my confusion until I feel rooted and established in love. That's not just a concept, but that is revealed to me through you, right? That's powerful, I think. I got involved with Jenny. Since, please just, if you have been watching the time, make sure you, are we starting right now? I'm terrible with time, and we've got a deadline. So she needs to keep time for me. I got involved with Jenny 22 or 23 years ago. I actually started dealing with my own issues 25 years ago, just over. And I started doing that not because I wasn't a Christian yet. I'd grown up in a Christian household and I was professing faith in Jesus, but I was struggling with my own issues around homosexuality. When I started to face those issues, I was out of control in addictive behavior with pornography, and I had started to engage in sexual moments of sexual connection with men in anonymous ways that was really shameful. And I'd hit rock bottom in terms of, you can imagine how much that driven me into depression. And so I went and reached out for help. I found Journey over a period of time, and a Journey started to teach me how much I actually needed the body of Christ to become one who starts to be able to grow in the truth of who I am in Jesus and no longer feel like the only way to actually be worthy is to be straight, but to actually become one who's a child of God's. Even if I battle with this for all of my life, I can learn to say no to it because I'm saying yes to being who he says I am, right? And I needed people around me to do that, and so they gave me a safe place to do that. I remember when I was about 2 years into that journey, sharing my testimony for the first time in my church. And I shared it because what had started to grow for me was a community within my church that was safe for me. Not because I'd gone and sorted out. The reason why I found a journey is because I had a pastor who believed more in me than I believed in myself and was willing to keep persevering with me even though I kept failing. And eventually, through his research and checking out, we ended up at the Journey Ministries. And so he had already become a safe place for me. Then, through Journey and others outside of my church, they were pushing me back to my church community to go and share with other men in my church what I was struggling with, particularly men who weren't struggling with my stuff, which were the men that I was afraid of the most, you can imagine. And I thought that they would judge me the most. But actually, those were the ones I needed the most. I didn't need fellow gay strugglers, because then we would just become a pity party of sober homosexuals. Right? Maybe. I needed men who weren't even trying to make me straight. They just wanted to be with me because I was a man with men. Right? And so God was growing that community around me. I hadn't yet shared. Sorry, I realized I said I shared my story for the first time. I hadn't done that yet. And so by the time I actually got to doing that, sharing my story for the first time, I didn't really intend to do that. It's another thing that just crosses my mind. Like, here I am, 25 years later, sharing to complete strangers. It's bizarre. And so I stood up to share my testimony, not because I wanted to, but because I felt God was compelling me to. But I already had a safe community within the church, a safe body of Christ within the church that was a foundation to be able to do that. I knew I was loved. Thank you, Jesus, because when I did that, unbeknownst to me, over the weeks beyond that sharing, there were some people, some elders and leaders within the church particularly, who came to the pastor and said they disapproved because they felt that we were bringing homosexuals into the church. I heard it months later, some of it, and some of it only years later. I knew that these people, some of them had left the church, and I didn't know why, because my pastor shielded me from it. He was loving me and caring for me. I wonder if that hadn't been the case, where I would have been today, right? I would have, built up a wall against church. Who knows if I would ever have been involved in a ministry that is to the church, that is saying, church, you need to know how much you're loved and how much knowing that you're loved actually enables you to love others. How vital, essential, foundational it is to our faith and discipleship and growth. There were people who were coming to him and saying, I don't want to be seen alone with Craig in a coffee shop in case other people think I'm gay. Right? It's like somehow a coronavirus that might attach itself to other people. Meantime, I'd been growing up in that church with those people and they still weren't gay. So what was the difference, right? Be that as it may, it really has struck me over the years how much your issues and the hope that you have to overcome them, and mine, and my hope to overcome them, is so tied into how we are received or perceive that we're received within the body of Christ. It's essential to that, that I can't understand love unless I am being loved by people. It's impossible. I can tell myself otherwise. I know God loves me. I don't need others. But then actually by definition, I'm saying to myself that I don't actually have any love, because love outside of people, the way God has designed it, is just a concept. How do you understand the definition of love other than that you've been born into a family and that you've been nurtured and cared for or not, and therefore then by some point gotten to a place in life where you think, I know what it is to be loved, or I'm desperate to be loved and I don't feel like I've got there yet. Except for that. And so then therefore, for many other reasons, but therefore, why do you think God has said he brings Jesus to the earth that I would know him in bodily form and then places himself in me that you would know him as you see him through me and me through you? And so it's so essential that we grow in realizing that we're called to love, because love is what brings change, not law, right? So I better get to the message. Cindy's thinking, when is it ever going to start? and so today is really about that. Church, do you realize that there is a need for us to recognize and ask God intentionally to pursue with God with intent that he would show us those parts of our hearts that alienate others, that push them back, that don't actually stand open and welcoming and inviting in, that people can learn to come and find belonging, that God would show us why that feels at times so threatening, and why we would rather just gravitate to those who look and feel and speak and talk the way we do so that we can feel safe, but actually that keeps us away from becoming ones who are a light to our world in this community with those that are desperately seeking, and that they can look and see, I want to be there, because when I look at these people, I see them the way that they love and I long for love like that. Or do they look at me and they just see people that look so different, so alienating, so rejecting, so potentially condemning that it's too scary to come? Or do they risk coming into the community here and risk sitting here for a while, but they look so different that no one wants to look at them in case they look back at you, and then you've got to actually make a conversation with someone who looks so different? And then how are you going to engage with them, because you don't know whether they're male or female? What pronoun are you supposed to use? Are you going to use a pronoun that's going to offend them, so you'd rather just not? Or are you so shocked by what they present when they come into the church that your immediate response is to condemn? In years past, it was perhaps easier for us to come to church and to look the part in order to belong. And I mean, maybe we have to go quite a far back now in terms of years past, but there was a time in which we typically all dressed the same so we could fit. We all more or less behaved the same. We believed the same, even if it was just like a moral code, right? We believed, at least we thought everyone believed what was right and wrong. And we all talked in a certain way about our lives, about ourselves, about others. No one really needs to know or needed to know what was going on in our lives, because it was so easy to belong. I could feel like it was safe Because actually, belonging in that way kept me covered, not exposed. And so therefore then I could go for years in a community. I did. I grew up in a church where no one knew what I was struggling with because I knew how to believe, behave, believe, belong. Right? I knew how to do that. And so as a consequence, no one knew what was going on, but I had my little community and it was all safe. What was perhaps the most important thing for me, maybe even still to some degree, for many of us, is that we look like we belong, right? And so for those who are coming who don't but desperately want to, do you see how unsafe that potentially makes it for them? But I think that there is a Holy Spirit move in all of the stuff that's going on that's so overtly sinful. Underneath, God is using it in the church to bring change. Because in today's world, we face issues, particularly around sex and gender, that are starting to upend this false sense of peace that we live in within our churches. With others wanting to come into our church, even belong in our community, who don't dress, don't behave, don't believe, or don't even talk the way we do. Some of us arrive believing that God has given us freedom to love whoever we want. So what do we do with that person? It's, by the way, I'm not saying that what they're doing is right. But is our starting point to say it's wrong? Or is our starting point to say it's possible to come and belong as a start? Some of us come with the girlfriend or boyfriend that we've been living with for years. Perhaps we even bring children with. Some of us come with a partner who's the same sex. Some of us come believing we are not the same sex, not the sex that we were born as, even presenting ourselves as the opposite sex. Some of us come having had ourselves surgically changed, doing all we can to eradicate our genetic sex. And now potentially our community, which feels so happy and safe because it was made up of people who what? Dress, behave, believe, talk the same way we do, is threatened. And we are faced with how to respond. There's a story, a recount of an interaction that Jesus has in Luke 15 with two groups of people. In fact, on the surface, it looks like he's interacting with one group of people and the other group is judging. And it's in this chapter in Luke 15, he's telling a number of stories. They're well-known stories. He tells the story of the lost sheep, right? He tells the story of the lost coin. He tells the story of the lost son. And the two groups of people are the prostitutes and the tax collectors and all the riffraff of society in the Jewish nation. And you can imagine standing around or behind or at a distance looking on are the Pharisees. And they're listening with the intent to judge. And I hadn't actually thought about this. We've done this message a few times in different churches. And I'd never thought about this until this morning as I was sitting here. I was thinking, can you imagine, can you see the picture? But I think actually what Jesus was doing was putting himself in place of those stories, right? He was revealing the Father's heart, but he represented the Father. And when he was sharing those stories, he was saying, lost sheep, through me, God is looking for you. And then, older son, God is looking for you. He's standing here looking for you, Pharisee. And I was thinking then, but actually, can you imagine if he was standing here telling these stories? We would represent the same two groups. Some of us would be the riffraff of Christianity. And others of us would be the Pharisees. I don't think I'm a Pharisee. And that just declares me a Pharisee, right? I'd like so often think, ah, oh, those people are so Pharisaical. And then I think, oh, my word, you see? Like, it's inbuilt in me that I judge. I can't escape it. And so I think within me there is both the riffraff of Christianity and a Pharisee. Like, Jesus is talking to both. And if we were sitting here, I think some of us would be sitting right close up because we're desperately wanting to hear, does he really see me? Has he really found me? Am I really still lost, or am I there with him? And there would be some of us sitting at the back waiting to see what he's going to say and thinking, yeah, you see, he's talking to them. He's telling them that they're the lost sheep. He's telling them that they're the lost coin. They're like, oh my word, what does he mean by the older brother? And so that's where we're going today. Which one of those characters are we, right? Are we the lost son, lost sheep, lost coin, or are we the lost brother? The lost brother. I meant the older brother. I'm going to read the parable of the lost son to you, and then we'll talk. So Jesus, this is Luke 15, verse 11, continued after the other two stories. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, just by the way, pay attention to the fact that he divided his property between them. He immediately gave the older son his portion of the estate. Hold on to that, because there's an accusation that the older son makes later on in the story. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. So now Jesus is looking at us who are sitting at the back. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, what's going on? Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. See how bitter he is, and his expectations and entitlement. But when the son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So both are looking for identity. Both are. Wonder if you've ever gotten that. Both are desperate for affirmation and for reward outside of the Father's heart for them. They want to claim something and believe that they're entitled to it. The younger brother in his own way, the older son in the way that he does it. Through the work of his hands and through look at how good a son I am, how great a Christian I have been. One in the family, the other outside. In the end, one is controlled by shame, unworthiness, and self-condemnation. That's easy to see. The other one is controlled by resentment, entitlement, and judgment. In giving one son this choice to come back, the father exposes the other son's lostness. Having people come in who are desperately wanting to belong to Jesus exposes our own need to actually find Him giving us approval through our entitlement and through the way that we show that we're such good Christians. And he presents that older son with a choice to come back to. They were both lost. We're going to briefly unpack. I'm already not being brief, sorry. This third parable in these three parts. One, can I see that those parts of my life where I want to claim an identity and a reward by living my way, even if I claim that it's God's way? Two, can I see how I'm losing my identity by doing that? And that I may have to hit rock bottom if I don't recognize that in order to face having to come back home. And three, can I see that receiving my true identity and reward is about returning back to the Father's heart for me? As you listen, here are the three questions or choices that Jesus is posing to both these groups, to us today. Which son am I? You have to be one. You can't be neither. Can I see that the Father pursues me as a lost son too? And will I choose to enter into his celebration of my return? Cindy.
So claiming self, living my way. Craig spoke about how the Father divided the property between them. He gave up all he had for his children. Neither son realized his identity was held by the father rather than by the farm, by what he could get or what he could do. That attached to a different identity. The younger son believed life was about claiming his own identity, creating his own happiness. And how much of that sounds like society today? Do what makes you happy. He would go outside of his community, outside of his father's house, to go and make a life for himself, to be happy, to do what he wanted to do. And so much, if you think, I'm a bit of a critic of Disney at the moment, but how many Disney movies are all about now it's the girl leaving her family, leaving her home to go and do something wonderful in the world, because there's this belief that I can't be me at home. And so for the younger son, having a father meant he had rights to property. And he could then take what he wanted and do what he wanted with it. And so the younger son's choices, he only received what he believed he was entitled to. And we see how once what he was entitled to, his property ran out, for him he was no longer the younger son, because he defined himself, his identity was in what he could get from his dad, his property. And he missed that there was more to being a son. There was relationship with the father. There was belonging to community. His choices closed him off from receiving any more from the father because he wanted what he wanted and he wanted it now. Enjoying sonship was all about enjoying the ill-begotten gains of inheritance. And so, again, inheritance is finished, sonship is over. And so it's very easy to roll our eyes and think like, oh, this younger son or these younger whoever's around us. But how many times do we use the gifts that God has given us to build our own kingdom for our own glory? We being the younger son, we're taking what God gives for ourselves. And then we see the older son and his choices. The older brother had declared that he got nothing from the father, whereas the father had given him all he had. We think we are righteous because we're not looking for a reward from God. We're not looking for glory and fame, but we serve our butts off so that we can just get approval from the people around us. That's us being the older son. We think we're better than the people who are squandering because we're living in deprivation, and we think that that's righteousness. Think even of, we've spoken a bit about gender issues. We think we're more holy and more righteous than those who are living these debauched, broken lives, right? We judge our brothers and sisters in the church because they're struggling with all these sins and they keep struggling with the same kinds of sins. That's older brother talking. And so the older brother is trying to get his needs met for approval, for acceptance in secret, keeping on the veneer of dutiful son, but all the while, all he's wanting is approval, acceptance. He's got his own stuff happening there. And so he becomes full of self-hatred, full of bitterness, shameful. And when we're in that place, the more dutiful I am, the harder I work, the more the secret stuff in me, the more I get angry and stuff, the more I go to my secret places to try and get comfort there, right? To try and feel better there, which leaves me just feeling more ashamed, so then I work harder and perform more to try to feel better. And we go round and round in that circle. And because we're feeling so shameful often, we think we can't be, we're not being prideful, we're not being the older brother, but we actually are, because we're just trying to get our needs met in secret under a veneer of perfection or holiness. And for most of us, we live looking like older sons on the outside, while internally we're living like younger sons on the inside, like Pharisees, whitewashed tombs. And I'm saying this because this is me, right? And so a number of years ago, it's actually a good number of years ago, I had a little, it was a big tantrum with God, and I said, God, I'm not doing psychology the way I've learned psychology anymore, because I'm a trained psychologist. I said, I can't offer people hope if I don't offer them you. I can't offer people the promise of healing or wholeness or freedom if I can't offer them you. So I'm not doing psychology anymore. And then I got an offer to work in a church organization with children, and I'm passionate about children. I was trained to work with children. And so I thought, maybe this is God answering my prayers. And maybe it was. And so I said yes. And part of me, I was told, part of you accepting the position, you've got to move closer to church. You've got to make church your life. You've got to make church your community. You've got to have an open home for people. You've got to be doing all these things. And I thought, well, this is God. This is ministry. This is what you do. And so that's what I did. I moved into, from living in a beautiful house that I shared with my business partner to run the practice in, I moved into a converted double garage. My stuff didn't fit in. My older sister wouldn't even come to visit me. She said, I'm not prepared to see you living in this condition. And so I thought I was doing the work of God, right? And over changes of leadership and things, it was glorious initially, because like for the first time I had vision, I was writing material that, even if I say so myself, was definitely inspired and anointed by God. I'd gotten involved in Journey at that time, and so I was bringing Journey stuff into my children's church lessons, and children were responding, and they were hearing God speak to them, and it was wonderful initially. But it soon became really terrible, actually. Through a number of changes of leadership and things, it deteriorated. And the worse it got in terms of the leadership over me, the more I went and I hid. And I would still write my children's church lessons. I just wouldn't let them know what I was teaching the children in case they complained. I wouldn't let them know what I was doing with the children in case they complained. And so it just got worse and worse. I had other changes of leadership, and I'm a very emotional person, and I feel deeply, and I express myself I cry a lot, basically. I'll put it straight out there. And I was told, the first meeting I had with the one couple who were going to take over leadership, it was, the guy said to me, he didn't say hello, whatever. I walked in, he said, I don't do tears. And I was like, oh my word, what have you heard? Well, what have you seen, right? And so it just got terrible, and I was a complete wreck. On the inside, I was like falling apart, but on the outside, I was told, you better smile when you're in church, like take off your sad face, put on your happy face. Until one of my friends in leadership said, we believe that your season at this place is over. And so I was like, okay, if I'm unwanted, I will resign. And so I went away on a holiday. I didn't have a plan for what I was going to do work-wise after that. And so all I did that holiday, I tried to read, I walked on the beach, and I cried. That was like the sum total of my being away. And I had a history of eating disorder. I couldn't even taste the food. That was really sad for me, because food normally used to give me a bit of a zing, right? Even now, like, food can very easily make me feel happy, and I couldn't taste anything. It was the most awful time. But through that time, that was me hitting rock bottom. And that was me returning to my father's house, right? Saying that, God, I've put my identity elsewhere. I was told to, and I believed people, and I was stupid and innocent and naive, but I still was longing for that place of affirmation. And I thought the church would be a place where I would get it. And so instead of you being my place, I looked for it there. And so, then through that, and I think that's why maybe it was God, a whole lot of my misconceptions about how perfect churches were and how perfect leadership were, they came crashing down. And I could start, started working more with Journey, and in that place I could start like really growing a heart for safety and wholeness in the church. And so like if that's what I give my life to, and I think that's what we give a lot of our lives to, that's something worth living for. Because my identity, God showed me, is not in what I do. My identity is in Him, and from that place I do things. Okay, so that was hitting rock bottom like the prodigal and living like the older son on the surface. And so back to the younger son. He'd lived the way he wanted. He'd constructed an identity for himself. He was the party animal. He spent his money on prostitutes, on wine, on like wild living. But when his new life around him that was built with his inheritance crashed, because I have to sustain my lifestyle, I have to sustain my identity with my inheritance, right? When the money ran out, what happened to his friends? What happened to his whole life? It came crashing down. And so what kinds of things do you have to do to sustain the identity that you present to people? Think about that. And what happens when that thing goes wonky? When the money dried up, his self-created life crashed. Defining sonship by getting his inheritance meant the inheritance was gone, his sonship was gone, he was hungry, there were no friends, because the friends knew him as the guy with the money, right? When he has no money, he has no friends. And so I love how the parable describes his descent into crisis. First of all, he's totally unaware of the poverty of his soul because he's got stuff happening on the outside. He's got cash and all kinds of things. He wastes all he has, and then the Bible says he began to be in need. And that's so profound for me, because when all my fanfare dries up, I start to realize the depth of poverty of my soul. I start to realize, well, actually, I'm in need. And all of this stuff never could fulfill me and never did. The famine of his heart and life is matched by the famine all around him in the land. And so him being self-reliant, he was like, well, I'll make a plan. I'll go and work for somebody, right? Working for a heathen guy feeding pigs. That's nothing ever a good Jewish boy would aspire to, much less the son of someone who obviously had land and money. So the job doesn't satisfy his physical hunger. He's left hungry, alone, disillusioned, and that just rips open his emotional or whatever, psychological hunger. And then it says he comes to his senses, which, like for me, that sounds really hopeful. Like you start to realize just how poverty-filled your life is. But then again, he tries to fix it for himself. Well, I'll just go back to my dad and I'll tell him I'll be a servant. His very reason for returning to the father is so selfish. He's not returning to the father because he misses his dad, he wants relationship. He's returning because he's hungry and he wants food and shelter. That's it. Such selfish motivation. How many times do I go to God just because I want to feel better, because I just feel so bad and so sinful the way I am? And so he's still totally self-focused and selfish. He had to realize that the life he chose could never satisfy his hunger. And so, fixated on himself, he rehearses his lines that would probably get him free passage to his dad's house, turns his feet homeward. He just wanted food to eat and a roof over his head, and going to his father was the most likely option to give him that. Was he repentant, or was he actually just hungry, poverty-stricken? And so turning back was not about an awareness of his father's heart for him. He wasn't aware of how much his father loved him when he was at home even, so how could he be missing it now? He didn't know that sonship wasn't about inheritance, but it was about being with his father. That was what was important. In his mind, he hadn't acted like a son. He didn't have a son's inheritance anymore. He wasn't a son. He was just fit to be a servant. He left his father entitled and assured of himself, he had money. He comes home full of shame, full of pig poo because he's been living with the pigs, and full of poverty. He was still missing how much his father would see him and love him because he belongs to the father. And so How many of us recognize this level of destitution in our own hearts and we come to him because we've run out of options? Me coming to the Father was because I was told I was not wanted in my church anymore. Right? And it's like, okay, well, where else can I go? Who else has the words of eternal life? Am I going to try and find my meaning and purpose somewhere again? Or am I just going to come to the Father and say, like, God, everything's crashed. Nothing makes sense. Food doesn't even taste nice anymore. Like, that sucks. Right? I'm sorry. I don't know if I'm allowed to say sucks in church. Okay. So, Craig.
You make me think, are there words that are off limits here, considering what we're talking about? Just by the way, sorry, Duncan, we're going to go a little bit over time. So don't moan at him. Cindy is still on her own terms in relationship with that church. Yeah? Because of what God is doing in her heart. So as she said, the younger son comes home, right? And you see that picture of him running back. He doesn't come home in his own mind. He's coming to earn his way back, right? And so every part of that son is still so physically, spiritually, emotionally, psychologically far away from home when he's coming back. And yet the father sees him and runs to him, right? And is immediately, you see that revealed at this point by his response in waiting and then seeing his son far off. The son still doesn't see this, but remains fixed on how he needs to beg for a different identity and a way to earn it. Because he's associated the gifts that he got with his identity. He's associated his right to claim those gifts as his identity. And then he went and threw them all away. And so, of course, he believes he's lost it. That was why he did that in the first place. The father's response is profound, right? As much in his silence about the sin that is confessed as in his proclamation of sonship. To whom? To the witnesses, to the servants present. The son now, for the first time in his life, I think, realizes the choice he has to make regarding inheritance and identity. And I wonder how many of those people sitting there, the prostitutes and the tax collectors, I wonder how many of us sitting in the front row, recognize this at this point. Because the father, Cindy described this so powerfully in terms of what did the son look like. The father doesn't turn to the servants and then say, go and give him a bath so that he doesn't smell so bad before the party and then let's go and have the party, right? He doesn't cover him up with a cloak. He puts the trappings of sonship on him. As he is in his state, he already belongs. He doesn't have to change what he looks like and then make a choice to go and be celebrated. And who are the ones who are going to celebrate him? Was the father going to throw a two-person party? He invites the entire community, all the family, and I'm assuming if it was a good Jewish farmer, he had many family, right? And so there was a huge family, and I think all the servants were probably invited too. There were lots of people. And so that son now faces this. Does he enter the party or not? Well, he's desperate. That's what made him submit himself to probably the worst shame that he felt ever in his life to come back. I think of the Samaritan woman. Jesus doesn't dress her up when he exposes the truth of living water to her. And then she goes and comes back with the guy that she's living with and the whole village to hear more. I think about the woman caught in adultery, meeting Jesus completely naked. And I think everyone else in that town square, in the market, running away because they're so horrified and covering their children's eyes because there's a naked woman there who was caught in adultery. I think of the bleeding woman. I think of the Syrophoenician woman. I think of so many options. I think of Peter, when he slinks back after all of the other disciples have come and met Jesus, and after days and days, then he comes slinking back in shame. And every single time, there is the example, practically, tangibly, of God through Jesus meeting them where they're at and actually loving them there, not first trying to clean them up. And they have, every one of them, a choice like this son has of what do they do with that. Do they try to make themselves presentable, or do they accept that when Jesus says, for instance, to the Syrophoenician woman, even the dogs are worthy of the scraps on the table, that she recognizes that he's actually lavishing blessing and welcome on her. So does he then accept that, or does he choose to go and be a servant anyway? Does he let his shame, which is still vividly there, I'm sure, in fact, even more highlighted because of the father's response, make him decide that, no, I can't tolerate that, I feel ashamed, so I'm going to ignore the fact that my father has said this, and I'm going to go and be a servant, because it'll make me feel better? Do you realize that he would walk a path of the older son and eventually then feel like he's being bitterly overlooked and not gotten anything? Does he go immediately to clean up first so that he looks like the son that he used to be? And then all he does is present something else that he decides is actually worthy to have the praise and the affirmation. He claims a different identity rather than the one that he's just received. Or does he celebrate with the others that have been gathered around him? Can you imagine what that must have been like? He walks into, I don't know, a big tent. Maybe it was outdoors. He walks in, and there's all of these people. I don't think that I would be very approving of the fact that he had just been accepted back. I would be at the back of the hall with you, right? Not at the front celebrating. I'd be standing against the wall with my arms folded, disapproving. And yet, he still had to go in and be celebrated. Why? Because the father said, let's go and celebrate. Or was he going to go and find a dark corner where no one was standing against the wall with their arms folded so that he's not seen, and then watch a party that's actually for him and feel so like he doesn't belong? What would the consequence be if he didn't choose the party as a son? I've said some of it. He'd stay locked in his shame and hopeless. Why? Because he would choose that as his identity in the face of being named as one who was no longer defined by his shame. He would be hoping for scraps from the table, always defining himself by his past and what he believes he has become, either leaving in despair and looking for something or someone else to comfort him, so constantly drawn back to a life of brokenness, or trying to spend the rest of his life making up for it, and in the end just becoming an older brother. Perhaps years later, becoming angry because the father bestows identity on another unworthy son and doesn't recognize how much he has been living as a servant. See, the son needs to realize that being away from his father's presence is poverty, not away from all of his money. Away from his father's presence is poverty in all ways. Being in his presence is life, abundance, needs being met, even though he has to deny some of his own desires, because I'm sure still there was a desire to want to be his own person, to kind of build things up again and go and find self-determination. There would still be maybe a wanderlust and a need to go away and actually find other people to give him a sense of meaning. There would still be a sexual appetite that, if not controlled, would take control of him and make him believe that he had found happiness there. And there would be still the desire to have the opinion of others as the ones that he looks for in order to feel like he belongs. That was never going to change. And when someone comes into our community who looks like one who is wearing their sin, who can't do anything other than that because they've hit rock bottom and they desperately want to find something that quenches their thirst, they're coming in because the father's been pursuing them and he runs to embrace them, and what will we do in response? Will we be ones who vividly describe in the way that we receive them how much there is a party because the one who has lost is found? Or will we be standing on the sidelines waiting to see if they hear that they need to repent? Finally, we see that the older brother, even in choosing to stay, still makes it about himself and his right to claim. Just by the way, I feel like we've been quite harsh. I don't think that all of us, our hearts are not this, right? Older brothers, myself included. And yet, because we don't recognize our own need to come home, we can't but be like that because we set ourselves apart, even though we're trying not to. In this case, to earn and deserve through being a servant actually is what we're doing. This sounds so contradictory, but isn't that just as entitled? I have been a servant, therefore then, don't you see I need a reward? It doesn't make any sense, right? As a result, he doesn't find his father's presence. He's been living with his father. He never left. But not really. Instead, all he has is poverty of heart and mind and spirit. Resentment towards the father for embracing and restoring the other son when actually he's lost nothing. He has everything. Everything that the father has is his. And so no wonder he lands on self-righteousness, Pharisaism, victimhood. How many of us want younger brothers to receive just desserts for their choices rather than be embraced? And that can come in all sorts of guises, right? Like, I'm so afraid to actually go and show love and affirmation to the person who is here, who is living a gay lifestyle, as an example. Forgive me, it's my own example, right? Because if I show them love, then maybe I'm approving. So what am I going to do then? Show disapproval? How is that God's heart? How many of us want God to make younger sons look like us, conform to our standards, in order to justify their being embraced and belonging? How many of us are afraid to celebrate their return out of fear that we are being seen as approving of their choices? How many of us are afraid that we won't be seen for our years of service and loyalty, duty, consistency, and therefore then angry because the sinners who are seen are seen and celebrated? But what would the father's response have been if the younger son had come saying he believes he's a different gender? Put that in that story. What would the father's response have been? What would the father's response have been to the younger son if he came choosing to dress and live as a different gender? I'm not approving. I'm not disapproving. You get what I'm saying? What happens if he had come to the father saying he's had his body surgically altered to look like a different gender? Would the father's response have been the same? Most of us are older brothers, but we're never able to make a place for the younger brothers if we can't see the judgment and entitlement in our hearts, realizing that we're looking for identity through works and piousness is just as broken, and sometimes hiding our own sexual brokenness behind religion and condemnation, wanting people to change in order to belong. But they can't change unless they belong. They can't change unless they are loved in a way that actually describes that they already belong. It's impossible to change unless that happens first. In both cases, the father seeks his sons out with his very presence, gives them another choice. Both of them, both are faced with the same choice: go into the party and be celebrated as a son. But the only way in is with honesty about self-shame, self-righteousness, and choose to be accepted and loved there, because that's where the celebration happens. You can either try to behave and show that you believe in order to belong, but God says you belong. The more you belong, the more you will see how much you believe in how much I love you, and you will become one who is worthy. We don't really know what either of their choices are in the story, right? But what will yours be? Start today. Sorry, Duncan and Bronwyn. Reach out to them. I know them. I know they're safe. I know that you can reach out to them, whether you're an older brother or a younger son, and they will listen and they will receive and they will celebrate you finding God in that space with you. Start being known in your fears and your angers. Maybe even this message makes you angry. Yes, come and speak it out and be celebrated in sharing your heart. Share your shames and your hurts. Let God meet you as your Father. That His heart would open your heart to love well. Amen.
Lord, I just want to pray that as we meditate on what it is you've said to each one of us as individuals, however we relate to your word today, that you help us to listen well and to discern your voice, to understand how we are loved in you, and then to understand how you call us to love others and extend grace. We pray as well that you teach us as a church how to grow, yes, Lord, in truth, but also in grace, to meet the broken world at our doorstep, the broken community that you've placed us in. You call us to be salt and light. We call ourselves the community church. We want to reach the broken. Teach us to do so in a way that honors you. Make us safe for those who need a safe space. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.